Way through the book of Jude, and if you'd like to turn to it with me, it's on page 822. It's the second last of the books of the New Testament, just before the Revelation. We're at verse 5-7 today. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's pray. Lord God, these are difficult words and strong words. Please help us today as we explore them for Jesus' sake. Amen. A boring, dry, old hat, crusty, pointless. These are some of the words that students have used to describe their feelings about studying history. One student attempting to be something of a wag was even so bold to say that studying history has no future in it. Of course, you know he was quite right. There is no future in history. But there is a great benefit in studying it for the sake of being kept from the mistakes that people made and keep making. And like it or not, most of the Bible is a history book. And whether we like history or not, it's all written there for our instruction. In fact, the Bible says of itself that every example it records, whether it be examples of people who served God well or people who failed God badly, or nations that loved righteousness, or nations that forgot God, all of these examples, whatever example they might be, all of them are recorded for your sake, that we might avoid errors that others fell into, and that we might learn what is pleasing to God and put it into practice. Well, from verses 5-7 of the letter of Jude this morning, that truth is so clear, it's crystal clear, isn't it? Jude is writing about false teachers in the church. And to him, the subject is not something to take or to leave, not something he thought unimportant or trivial. On the contrary, this matter had to be addressed with a sense of urgency and honesty. This had to be dealt with now. A spade had to be called a spade and shown up to be what it was. False teachers were in the church already, and the church was under attack from within, in danger from within, not from without. Not persecution from without, but false teachers from within. And so to do that, to get us ready, to put us on the mark, Jude takes us back to biblical history, to one very telling and sober point that he wants to make. That whenever people turn their back on God and act out of unbelief or treat him as though he does not care about sin, there and then God has judged them. God has come against them. Now, before we get too much further, again, let's remind ourselves that Jude is writing this letter out of concern over the influence of certain false teachers. These false teachers who had snuck into the church were preaching, according to verse 3 and verse 4, a cheapened kind of grace. They were teaching that you can believe in Jesus and live a life of sin, that the two are perfectly compatible. You can believe and have Jesus as your Saviour, but you can go and sin as much as you please because God's grace covers sin. It was in their teaching, and was no doubt lived out in their daily lifestyle. And by teaching these things, and by living this way, Jude says that these men were, quote, denying their master and Lord. If the situation was anything like we read of in John's three letters, we could assume that they were denying essential truths about the person and the work of Jesus. All sorts of heresies abounded in those days, and some of them still persist now, centuries later, which reminds us just how incredibly timely the letter of Jude is for the current scene. Believe it or not, there are many a professing Christian teacher or preacher or scholar who considers it their calling and their business to strip the Bible of its cutting edge by denying or explaining away the miraculous, or emptying Jesus of his godness, or reducing the person of the Holy Spirit to a force, all of which have the ultimate effect, negative of course, on the truth of the gospel they proclaim, leaving it powerless but acceptable to the world. A far cry from that which was delivered by Jesus and the apostles. Yes, there are many today who are very happy to convince you of the safety and security of your spiritual condition and yet encourage you to live in immorality and loose living. Today is the day of license, the age of license, and the same kind of antinomian or anti-law thinking. The law's not necessary anymore. We're not bound by the law. We can do as we please. Grace covers everything. People want God, but they don't want his rules. They don't want responsibilities. They don't want obligations. They want what he gives them, but they don't want him. They want the benefits of grace and every blessing that God will give them without the cost that grace demands and the cross we're called to bear. So true in our country, and also the fastest growing group in the United States, belongs to those who see themselves now as spiritual. We believe in God, but we are not affiliated with any particular religious organization or group or church. Well, we believe in God, but we like to pick and choose our spirituality. A little bit from Christianity, a little bit from Buddhism, a little bit from Hinduism, a little bit from here, a little bit from there. It's called salad bar style Christianity. Create your own. People want spirituality, but they don't want the requirements. They don't want to be bound down by what they see as negative rules and obligations and doctrines and teachings. They want to be able to build it themselves. Well, Jude is speaking precisely to this kind of thing. And to show this in verses 5 to 7, Jude illustrates his point as he speaks of three groups who went back on the word of God, three groups who disobeyed the word of God, groups who trifled with what God had said, and groups who were judged accordingly for departing from the truth. This morning we're going to note these three groups. Those stories about them are recorded for us, that we persist in the truth and walk in the ways of the Lord. The first group is the people of Israel. In verse 5, Jude says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, here is a statement that we should not pass over quickly. But note well that Jude says there's nothing new in what he's saying. Jude gives this by way of reminder, taking his readers back to what the Scripture says, back to the Old Testament, back to the old truths that are plainly there for them. See, the false teachers were all about something new. We've got something new to share. We've got something never before known to share. We've got something that we only know that we want to share with you. But Jesus says, no, by way of reminder, here's something old. Here's a tried and true principle that you ought to take note of. And what a principle it is. The fact that God destroyed his own people is such a sobering thought that we dare not let it go past without asking why and when and how and where. God destroyed his own people? For if God destroyed his own people, and if we claim to be his people, then the matter concerns you. The people referred to are the people of Israel, as Drew said, giving us that potted quick history, who came out of Egypt. Exodus tells us that God rescued them, that he delighted in them, that he sent them a redeemer to save them, and afterward drew them to himself and told them, "You are my people." They were all the ones passed over by the angel of death. They were all the ones who passed through the sea, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10. The Exodus was not just an escape. It was the direct intervention of God, his saving power shown in the rescue of his people from slavery. But it must be said that without a doubt among this group of those who were passed over and those who passed through, that not all of them passed muster. Not all of them truly believed. They were a mixed bunch. Israelites, yes, but not all truly faithful to the Lord. They were all grateful on the shores of the Red Sea when no doubt they danced and sang and praised God, but when the going got a bit tougher, their true colours began to show. This is seen in many places in this story, but especially with the 12 spies sent out in Numbers 13 to spy out the promised land, with only two of them coming back, reporting, "We can do this. We can trust God. We can go forward." And the rest, well, they just lifted up their voices in despair, and they threatened to kill those two, with the result that all but those two died in the desert, judged by God. Unbelief kept the people of Israel from possessing the land, and the bodies of those who did not believe were all scattered through the desert. A second reading from 1 Corinthians 10 reminded us that this was the case. Be wary of those who say, "I've had great experiences, great spiritual experiences," because this is exactly what these people had. They were led by the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were all baptized into a relationship with Moses. All drank the same spiritual drink. All ate the same spiritual food. God was with them in the desert. Yet despite the blessings and the experiences, 23,000 of them fell down dead in one single day because God was not pleased with them. The point Jude is making is God did not exclude his own people from this severe judgment. So how can any other people of God, or those who deliberately lead his people astray, boast, "Oh, God will never judge us"? Look at the facts of history. God did. Secondly, from verse 6, Jude tells us to consider the angels of heaven. That is, the angels who did not stay within their limits of proper authority given to them, but abandoned their own dwelling place. God judged them too, putting them in eternal chains in the darkness of hell. Now, you're probably wondering, when did this happen? And how? And who? The subject of when the angels sinned and what they did is a very difficult one to work out from Scripture itself. The only other hint comes from 2 Peter 2, verse 4, where Peter tells of the angels in gloomy dungeons on account of their sin. Obviously, this is a tricky one, and many agree to disagree because we have no further information. But most Bible teachers agree that Jude was referring to the angels who sinned when the chief of angels, Satan, turned his back on God and said, "I want that spot myself." He sinned when he wanted the glory of God to be his own. And when he sinned, he took with him a whole host of angels who sided with him and still remain in his service. They're called demons. That's what demons are, fallen angels. Now, the explanation answers a lot of questions but leaves a lot of unanswered questions. I admit that. But the reason why Jude raises this matter shouldn't be lost upon us. By including angels in this group of people who had disregard for God, Jude highlights the fact that if God did not spare his people, and if he did not spare beings of a created higher order than men, then the lesson must be, he's not going to spare others. Jude is highlighting that God is no respecter of persons. And even those who have the nearest position are to him, in his very presence. Angels who saw him and worshipped him. If God did not spare them, why will he spare others? And given that we are mere creatures of the earth and they are creatures of heaven, why should we think that we would be safe? After all, didn't he make them before us? And aren't we just mere creatures of dust compared to them? Thirdly, and more closer to home, verse 7 speaks about the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. The passage Jude refers to is found in Genesis 19, and it's an account of judgment that most people would wish is not in the Bible. It's a sobering account of what happened upon these twin cities. Perhaps it's even more sobering than the first two examples, because what happened in these towns, which brought down God's severe judgment, is behaviour that is openly flaunted and encouraged in this modern progressive world. Don't be deceived here. Those who want to harmonise homosexual behaviour with the Bible will say that the reason God destroyed the cities was their lack of hospitality. That's what they say. Because they were unhospitable. It's a clever argument, because there is a lack of hospitality mentioned in the text. But it's only for a brief moment that it looks like it might hold some water. Don't be fooled by that argument. Sexual immorality was the reason these cities were destroyed, and the Bible places homosexual behaviour as well as all other forms of sexual immorality on the same level as being something that defies God's good plan for marriage and family. But even more importantly than that, let's not miss the fact that as wicked as these cities were, they were not without the knowledge of the truth. Lot, a righteous man, lived within their walls. Abraham, a very righteous man, he lived nearby. Noah's son Shem was still alive in the world at that time. In fact, there had only been 450 years between the flood of Noah and the destruction of Sodom. And Shem was well able to testify to anyone who asked him of the severity of God's judgment upon the world, having lived through the flood. But the people continued on in their ways and refused the light and preferred darkness. So when we are warned about Sodom, we must make mental note that what happened to Sodom is just a foretaste of the judgment that is to come. The destruction of all things by fire that will even test the work of those that are truly God's people. In that light, Sodom is just a pointer to a more terrible and fearful day. And the Bible is not unclear about that day and the consequences of being found on that day, trusting in the wrong one or in the wrong thing. And it does that, that we might not be uninformed or be caught unprepared. Well, if it is so that God has shown in history that he is prepared to judge and will judge, there are two principles here that take on a sense of urgency. The first is this, that all this is written for our example, that we may avoid error. All this is written for us. The first group were the Lord's people on earth. The second group were the Lord's angels in heaven. The third, those who are not the Lord's on earth. Three groups, saved people, angels, unsaved people, held out to us as lessons of history that cause his readers to examine, where do I stand? Am I amongst the saved? Well, that's good, but remember the people of Israel. Am I amongst the unsaved? Well, then an even more severe warning would be mine. For if God severely judges those who are his, what will become of those who, according to Hebrews 10:31, fall into the hands of the living God? What will become of the unsaved? But the second principle here is also worth noting. God will not be mocked. Again, we note these three examples from the Old Testament to differing groups of people for differing sins. In the first, judgment came because of unbelief. In the second, it came because of pride. In the third group, it came because of immorality. Unbelief, pride, immorality. And it's as if Jude is saying to his readers, this is exactly how false teachers behave and exactly what will come to them. This is their end described. You see, he's setting up his readers by arguing in this way that they may be able to see that by their fruits you will know them. Note that. There is always a connection between theology and life. Those who distort theology and twist scripture will do so because they want to live a life of sin. The two will always go together. Where you find sinful living in Christian garments, there you will find twisted theology. And if that is the case, how much more should it be seen in us who profess to be a people who love the Word of God, who value the Word of God, that righteousness and holiness should be the hallmark of our lives. Because theology and life go together. What we sow is what we reap. If we sow to the flesh, we shall reap destruction. If we turn our back on God or ignore his word, we have no recourse to fall back to, no higher court to appeal to, and none to blame but ourselves for our own actions and unbelief. Well, is there any safe place? Well, the good news is that there is a safe place. There is a safe place to be found on the last day, in the light of all that is being said. The safe place is to be found holding on to Christ. For the moment we let go of him is the moment we place ourselves on a slippery path with a terrible end. And so the note of urgency here, Jude's good ground for urgency, is underlined all the more by where verse 7 finishes. If there is judgment to come when Jesus returns, trust him now for salvation and keep yourself there on that rock. Place yourself on that solid rock. Embrace the grace that God offers. But while on that rock, take heed. Take guard. Put on every piece of your armor. Because bad theology isn't just bad theology. It leads to sinful living. And sinful living, left unchecked, leads to the judgment of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Please help us to tremble at your word. We live in a day and age of license to do whatever we like with the word of God, and no one thinks to stop and tremble and stand in awe of you. Having heard of your judgment, how foolish we would be to not consider that judgment something that we deserve, each one of us. And yet we thank you that you have sent a Saviour, and there is a safe place to be found, and old paths that you have testified to and said, this is the way, walk in it. Trust in me and be safe, and be saved. Grant that we would live lives of holiness and righteousness. The fruits of salvation would appear within us, and you would guard us from the wrong paths, the tempting paths, the enticing way of the world. Grant that we may be found with our armour on, shiny and bright, ready to serve, quick to put to death every wrong thought, every wrong attitude, that Christ might be seen in us and his word, the word of life and the word of light, might be held forth in a darkened place. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.